That was somewhat reminiscent of the good old days. You remember the good old days, don't you? You may sometimes wish for the good old days. You know, when we look back, you always look back through rose-colored glasses, it seems like. My father used to say that when he was a boy, you've heard that too, I can tell by your reaction. When he was a boy, a man gave you his word, you could take it to the bank. Those were the days my father seems to forget. He also told me that he walked 4 miles to school in the wintertime, uphill both ways. Also, my father was born and lived through the Great Depression, 2 world wars, where millions of people died in concentration camps, where his buddies got massacred on the South Pacific when he was leading men onto the islands there. He came to forget, or did forget at that time, that, you know, some of the most famous songs he ever heard were, "Buddy, Can You Spare a Dime?" In other words, he looked back at the best of the world, not the worst of it. And sometimes I hear preachers say, "Well, we got to get back to that first century church, because that was the good old days in the first century church." Well, the Bible teaches that the good old days that we find in Acts was the birth of the church, but God didn't intend it to stay a baby. He wanted it to mature. So what people are doing is they're prioritizing, they're looking at the early church, and they're saying, "Wow, that's the early church. That's the standard that we need to be looking for. That's the standard." Actually, it's because we look at ourselves and we see how far we are from being the born-again, spirit-filled church that they were. You see, we should have matured by now. God did not send his son to die on the cross that we should stay in our sins, that we should lag behind somehow and be slackers in spreading the gospel. He gave his son that we might be forgiven and begin to live like people who were forgiven and who carried forgiveness in their message to the world. We should not be able to look at the world today and say that, "Oh, there are this many billion people who worship Buddha, and there are this many billion people who worship Muhammad. Every single breathing person on this earth should be worshiping Jesus Christ and him alone." So the good old days kind of come to an abrupt stop in our estimation as we look through the book of Acts. It comes to a stop because when we get to chapter 5, we find out a sermon which I will pick up on after Easter called "Faking It" is what people started doing very quickly after they had received the most precious gift of all, the Holy Spirit of God. See, our problem is that when we are a baby Christian or a baby church, our natural inclination, because of the infilling of the Spirit of God, should be to run into the arms of our daddy. Instead, we run into the arms of the world. That's where we feel more comfortable. We don't feel comfortable in the presence of God. If we did, pastors wouldn't be having to beg people to pray. Our prayer meetings would be filled to overflowing. We wouldn't have people who are worried about tomorrow because they would be concentrated on the task of today. We wouldn't worry about people in the hospitals because our faith would be such that we realize those people are not going to stay there. They're going to rise again in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We should know, as a mature church, certain things that this baby church that we're reading about didn't know. The good old days. You know, the book of Acts records the beginning, not the end of the church. Now, if you don't get started, a good start, then you have some problems. At a staff meeting this last week, I announced to the guys that when we open this Bible school that we're going to open, it's not going to be just a place for people to drop off their kids like an extra babysitting service. If they come to this location and we're spending our time and our energies and our spiritual gifts and our money and everything we have on them, there's going to be something in return. We're not taking their money in return, but they're going to have to dedicate part of their life to come back and learn what their children are learning. They're going to have to go through a process of 13 weeks of learning the Alpha course, which is basic Christianity. They're going to have to take some parenting courses. They're going to have to be in church, in this church, at least twice a month, or their kids aren't coming to our school. Now, I know that sounds hard, but if we want to build disciples, we cannot leave a child unequally yoked. We can't just babysit somebody else's kids because we don't have any accountability with them when they go back to their own place of worship. And so these are things we have to do. God wanted to do the same thing with us. He told his disciples to go and make disciples, to make others who are followers of Jesus. And we somehow have forgotten that. We need to be reminded that as a church, we have to begin at the beginning too. We have to take baby steps toward God. And the way we can take those baby steps is by the power of the infilling of His Spirit. Because without that, you have no one to direct your path. No one to keep you from stumbling. No one to help you along the way. We need to take baby steps that follow Christ. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we may be few in number, but we know that You are here. You are our most honored guest in this place. You have said whether two or three of us gather together in Your name, You are right here among us. And Father, we pray that You not be just among us, but that Your omnipresence will be upon every human being in the hospital, like Mark and Libby, on the traveling roads, traveling by sky and through the methods that we have to travel on the ground, that You will be with us, that You'll be with every person who gathers in every house of worship in this world that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In those places that preach the cross of Christ, may they be places where Your word is exalted today. So, Father, we ask You to be with us, to teach us and direct us by Your Spirit, to be here for us in every way we need You, and You know every one of us. You've known every one of us since we were in our mother's womb. You count every hair on our head. You care so much that Jesus gave us that great transfusion of faith in You that we might be one as He and You are one. So, Father, be with us. Guide and direct us. Cast my words out. And let us hear from You and You alone. For You have the words of life and death, and we yearn to hear them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles and look with me into Acts, once again, chapter 4. And I will briefly just kind of go over where we've been. You remember that the last time we met, we talked about the trial of Peter and John. And we talked about how the Sanhedrin, who didn't believe in anything, were very angry that people were preaching something they had no faith in at all. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin did not believe in resurrection. And they wanted to put these two men, Peter and John, in harm's way because they preached about Christ's way. They were people of the way. They wanted to guide people toward Christ, and they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in those things. And if they could have, during that trial, produced the dead body of Jesus, they would have done so. They would have pulled him out of a grave and showed him to the masses. They would have done anything they could to prove that they were right. But they couldn't. And they were confused. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't produce the evidence that would convict Peter and John. And so they let them go. And Peter and John went back and told their fellows. And then we had the church doing what the church of Jesus Christ does. It prayed in power. And when it prayed in power of the Holy Spirit, the whole place was shaken, as our lives need to be shaken, as our church needs to be shaken. It was shaken by the holy power of God. And as they were shaken, they came to themselves and they realized that there was a time for them to go forward and to be bold and to proclaim the gospel. And that's where we pick up now in chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude. Now I want to stop right there. I didn't get very far, did I? We just got the multitude. They didn't count people anymore. They were no longer into counting heads. You know, we see so many people come to Christ in this little place, in this very auditorium, every Tuesday. We no longer count, and I no longer send any report in to those people who do the counting. No account. There were times I looked back on some of the records of the church in 2005. We were the number one church in our county with numbers of baptism. It was that same year that we were number two in the entire country out of 47,000 churches that were registered in that way in total number of baptisms. But we don't turn those numbers in anymore. First of all, nobody would believe us. What do you say when you tell someone, well, we have an average of 30 people a week coming to Christ? Would they believe that? No, they think that's just ministerial speak, and I don't care to be called a liar, and so we don't bother to report it. Now, the other thing is that they want to know how many people are actually put into a robe and immersed. They don't want to know about people who are born again by the Spirit of God. They want to know about the ones that we actually got on the membership rolls. And so we don't report anymore. These people didn't report anymore. There were too many people. There were 3,000 that came the first time that Peter spoke. There were 5,000 men the second time he spoke. We don't know how many women and children there were. There were a whole bunch. They just called it a multitude. And it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And this is a word that we get, that we use, we call unity. Uni equest means one horse, uni equestrian, one horse chariot. Unique is one of a kind. These were one, they were one. John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, I pray that we will be one, that those of us who are followers of Christ will be one with the Father and one with Him. They were of one body, of one soul. It doesn't mean they were all just alike, because there were Parthians and there were Sumerians and there were people from all over the world there. There were people from Crete and people from all over. They didn't look alike. Some were tall, some were short, some were fat, some were lean. Some were men, some were women, some were children. They didn't look alike, but they were all one in their focus that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. They had this one thing in common. They believed beyond any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. They believed that He was crucified just 2 months before. They believed that He was buried in a rich man's tomb, just as the prophecies had said He would be. They believed that He had been raised from the dead, not simply because the tomb was empty, but because they had seen Him. Multitudes had seen Him, and they gave witness to that, and multitudes throughout the centuries can give witness to the fact that Jesus is alive because He is alive in us. He's made Himself known to us. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the ascension. You know, it was so important that they believed these things that Peter rose up and said, "You can't even be an apostle unless you were there at the beginning, that you saw all the miracles, that you saw him and experienced him as a raised Savior, and that you've seen him ascend into heaven." That was important. They were true believers. That's what true believers do. You know, we're in the middle of March Madness. If I seem a little crazy today, it's March. And it's just after St. Patrick's Day, so I should be a little crazy. So, we're in March Madness. March Madness, basketballs are in the air. As we speak, basketballs are in the air. I had two sons who played basketball, and I know something about how they responded to those who coached them. You know, if you're a basketball player, and your coach, you know something about, you know that he was an NBA champion. Maybe his name was Michael or Larry. You know a lot about him. And you believe that he knows a lot about the game. And so if he tries to change your shooting motion, even though that seems awkward to you, and getting that elbow up and doing the things that are just right, and using your legs to propel the ball, all of those things may be awkward, and you may have been very successful in the eyes of the world doing it a different way. And now he's changing that. You'll change too. Even though it hurts, even though it feels awkward, because you believe that that guy knows what he's talking about. Even if he tells you to run 6 miles a day, if he tells you to lift weights at least 30 minutes a day, even though that is harmful in some ways because it changes your shot and you're kind of out of balance and you're growing muscles where you didn't have muscles before, and you're exhausted and you're painful when you run and all of those things, you'll do it because you know that the coach knows best. And the coach said to do it. And so you will do virtually anything he tells you to do, even sacrifice your own game. It may have been that when you were in little leagues and you were playing basketball. I remember when Zachary was just very, very short kid, and he was on a basketball team, and they all wanted to be number 23. They all wanted to be like Mike. And I remember that the coach had his own son, and he had been coaching his son, and in order to get number 23, they decided they had to shoot free throws. And the kid that got the most free throws, the ball through the basket, would get to wear 23. And so Zachary sank the most three balls. That's my son. But the coach didn't like that, so he kept the game going, hoping that his son would eventually catch up. Finally, I said, "That's enough." We were supposed to go to 10. We're already at 25. "That's enough." And Zachary wore 23. And they were so happy, and they believed in the coach. And they would do anything the coach said. And as Christopher got up and started playing basketball at college level, and then on, he would do anything. If that coach said, "Just because you're a three-point shooter, you're tall, and so you're going to have to play forward or post," Christopher would do it. He was a straight arrow with an attitude. And he would do that because the coach said to do it. If a coach said, "Play defense," when he was an offensive player, when he could hit the three-pointers like Michael, he could dunk like any dunk that Michael Jordan ever did, Christopher could do. I've seen him do. And he wanted to do that. But if he told him to play defense in for the team, he would play defense. If he wanted to know what flavor of gum the kid was chewing, Christopher could say, "He's chewing Juicy Fruit." Because he would give it up for the team. But there are also some players who, because of their past success, will not change their shot. This has been working for me. I got to this place. I got this college scholarship because I was doing it this way, my way. Because I was using the moves that I've got that are a little showboaty, but I was using them. I wasn't told to pass the ball 80% of the time, and if I get the ball, it's going up. There are people that may still believe that the coach was an NBA champion, may still believe that his name is Michael or Larry, may still believe that he's an honest, straightforward guy, but do not follow him. You see, true believers follow the one they give authority to. That's the same way it is as a Christian. Who has authority over your life? Does Jesus have authority? You see, to be of one heart and one soul, they all gave the authority to God. He was the one who was going to rule their life. And if you understand that, then you can begin to understand the rest of the verse. It says, neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Well, of course, if you believe that God is guiding you, if you believe in turning the other cheek, if you believe in doing good for those who hate you, if you believe that every good and perfect thing you have comes from God and that you cannot build treasures on this earth and that you're merely a steward of those things that He hands out, then you easily give them up. They're not yours in the first place. And when the Holy Spirit guides you to help someone, you help them. You go the extra mile. Libby was telling me that or telling Sandra that she was so excited because somebody had mowed her yard. Now, she didn't see who was mowing the yard because she was taking a shower as she came home. She got up after taking the shower and she looked out. A truck was moving away. She was just so excited that somebody had done that for her. I didn't ask who had done it. I didn't know if we and somebody in our church had paid for it or somebody had done it in our church, or if it was another church. It doesn't really matter, because God got the glory, because Libby gave thanks to God for whoever came and did that. You see, if you're doing something for someone else and you're doing it reluctantly, the Bible says that's not doing anything for them at all. But if everything you have, if every gift you have, every talent you have, is God's gift to you and you're giving it away in His name, then that's something you have and you just do naturally because He is the one in authority and He gave us an example of giving Himself away, which is what we're all supposed to do. So it's not surprising that a true believer does that. It's not surprising that they had all things in common because everything they had came from God. Every breath they took. Unfortunately, many churches don't feel like that. You know that the churches in North America are the stingiest churches in the world when it comes to foreign missions. We've got a lady who was a foreign missionary here with us today. She could probably tell me what the exact figure is. But basically, I can remember being told by the missionaries and who were in charge of that kind of financing, that the average church in America gives less than 0.5% to foreign missions. What does that say? That says we don't care about them. It's all about us. See, these people were all together. They were focused on the authority and leadership of Jesus, but they were secondly very focused on those outside that circle of love that they were in. They were focused on it. And with great power, the apostles, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and gave grace upon them all. Grace fell upon everybody. Why? Because they were doing what God said to do. Have you ever noticed that when you're really doing what God wants you to do, God blesses you? Well, He does. You may not feel like it blessed you physically because you may be going through some hard times doing His will. You may not feel like He's blessed you financially because it may cost you everything you've got. But the fact is that there is a joy that surpasses anything, that is unspeakable, that comes within you, that cannot be compared with happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. It goes up and down depending on your circumstances. But joy is the gift of God. And that gift can be in a person who is so sick they can't even think to pray for themselves. That joy, that peace, can be there for you. And God gives it. And that is part of God's grace. It's not that these people all lived abundant life. This is not a verse about name it and claim it. This is not a verse about how the church ought to have everything. This is not a church kind of growth deal. They had the grace of God, which is not like the grace that we think of. It doesn't mean that everybody has a Cadillac. It doesn't mean that there's a steak dinner waiting for all of us after service today. It doesn't mean that. It means that God's gift of grace was on them. The apostles had great power. They had great power in the world's eyes. But more importantly, they had the power of God flowing through their lives. The Bible says, Jesus says, that if we do what he wants us to do, we can do all the things that he did. Everything that he did, we're capable of doing because of his holy presence within us. Without that presence, we can do nothing. With that presence, there is nothing we cannot do. And so they consequently believed what they said. They believed. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all of those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Some people use this, and they say in liberation theology that this is the first step towards socialism. Well, that's nonsense. Because if you read the rest of the book, you find out that people still had houses. Peter still had his house. There were others that still had their house. They still met in houses. They didn't all sell their. But as people had a need, the people were very happy to sacrifice what they had in order to meet the need. And not just of their surplus. Sometimes people say, well, to be a tither is so hard. I don't understand, quite frankly, how someone can get by and not be a tither. I know I'm too poor not to tithe. You know, I know that all the poor people, the really, truly poor people in our congregation probably tithe. That's how they get by. God's grace, God's provision. They're more dependent upon God. But this is not about a communal situation. This is simply an acknowledgement that everything they have comes from God. And it's been there all along. It was back there in Chronicles. In Chronicles, in chapter 29, I'm just going to read to you, if I may, from verse 10 through 15. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you. We praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own you have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. See, they'd always known that everything they had belonged to God, and God loved his people, and God uses his people to love others. That's what Jesus was telling us in John. That by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. You know, that's what attracts people to the authentic church, to the true church, is that the true church is out there self-sacrificing. They're giving away their time, their talents, their gifts, whatever they have, they're giving to the service of God. They're doing it without any hope of return. You know, the Good Samaritan is a Good Samaritan for various reasons. Jesus used him as an example. But he walks by a man who's beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road to die. You remember the story. And there he is. He can't tell by what he has on what his status in life is. He can't tell if he is one who hates the Samaritans, because the Samaritan was walking through Israel, where the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. It was said by the rabbis that the Samaritan was good for nothing except to water the ground with his blood. And so this one that he is helping may rise up after he's received the help and curse him. How often has that happened to you? When you do something good for someone because God prompted you, there is no thank you. There is no, oh, brother. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. What I have found, that the people that we've helped the most, where I've personally traveled hundreds of miles to be at a funeral, or given money that the church didn't have and out of our own pockets or whatever to help someone pay their rent or do something, those are the very first people that leave. They're the very first people that leave. And they're the very first people to judge you and say, well, that person is a bad person, and to think the worst about you because they cannot receive, and they can't receive because the love of God is not in them. And that's the reason. If the love of God is in you, not only do you give, but you receive with the same humility. Because God gives. And he loves the cheerful giver. But he also loves the cheerful receiver. When God has given to you, he gives to you so that you may give to others. But his gift to you must be received with joy and celebration. Great power. In Acts 4:20, we see some of that great power. If you go back for that in just a second. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what gave them power. What gave them power was knowing that they were in the will of God. They couldn't help themselves. They had to speak. There was a time when my wife couldn't take me any place, she said, when we were in Virginia. Because every place she took me, I would preach. I couldn't help myself. It wasn't that I was a preacher. It's just that I couldn't stop. And she said, I can't take you anywhere. Can't even take you to a party or anything. Because you're always mouthing off about God or doing something about God. I know what it means not to be able to contain yourself. And that's where they were. They couldn't stop themselves. They had to continue. You know, too many of us are not empowered by the Word of God today in our world because we do not do the things that God guides and directs us. We won't change the way we shoot. We won't pass the ball. We will not play defense. We will not do the things the coach tells us to do. And then we wonder why we fail. We fail simply because we are not filled with the blessings of God flowing in and through us to other people. And 35, and laid at the, they sold everything and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each anyone according to their need. The young church knew that that was what they were told to do. That everything they had, if you like, was on loan from God. God loans it to you. You know, you're not going to take anything with you. Your family, I promise you this, your family is not going to hire a fleet of U-Hauls to go behind your casket to the graveyard. It is not going to happen. I'll stop it. It's not going to happen. You can't. It's just on loan. Everything you have, your gifts are on loan. Catherine was telling me she just got back from Paris, and she was driving to North Carolina where she's singing in the Magic Flute. And she was telling me about this woman that she met in Paris who was singing in Man of La Mancha. And she said this woman used to have this wonderful voice, but she sang on Broadway and whatever, and she's lost her voice because she wasn't trained to protect and save her voice. Everything you have is a gift of God. It is your responsibility to look after it. And that includes your body, which is a temple of God. Now, I'm saying this to you. I haven't always looked after my body. It's the reason I had a heart attack. That's the reason there was a reason a lot of problems happened. But I'm looking after it as best I can now. because it is a gift of God. That may mean that I can't eat some of the things the world wants me to eat. I have to eat at the table that God provides, not at the table that my appetites provide. It means that I have to do it. I have to, because this is on loan from God. There is one of our radio commentators that says, talent on loan from God. And when I first heard him say that, it was Rush Limbaugh. I went, oh my goodness, your talent's on loan from God? Well, at least he gives God credit for it. When I first heard it, I thought he was bragging. But maybe it's not. Its truth is, everything we have, our gifts, are all on loan from God. You know, that's just one of those things that we find that Jesus talks about over and over again. But not only Jesus, but Ross Perot was once quoted in Fortune magazine, the billionaire that lives in our midst. Billionaire. And he said, guys, just remember, if you get real lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, it's gonna break. Stuff doesn't mean happiness. There's a man who can buy anything he wants. It doesn't mean it. That peace that comes from God is not built on anything but Jesus Christ. And this young church knew that. They had that mindset that Jesus taught. Place your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Place it in a place where moth and rust cannot destroy, or thief can never break into heaven and steal your inheritance. Verse 36 through 37. I should say, in Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levi of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I kind of believe, and I can't find anybody who agrees with me on this, so you ask the Holy Spirit if this is true. But I sort of believe that since Luke was writing this to Theophilus, he wanted to show Theophilus that there was one among them who was doing what everybody else did, who came from a privileged background, like Theophilus. Because he chooses Barnabas, who we know as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who was a Levi. And a Levi didn't ever have to work, because everybody else was supposed to give unto him. That's the way the system was organized. That was the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. They were to be bowed to. They were to be recognized. They were to be honored. They were to be fed out of the surplus of everyone else's, bringing their 10% to the temple. He was supposed to live that way, a privileged lifestyle. And he didn't. As a matter of fact, the Levites weren't even supposed to own property, but he owned it in Cyprus. He owned property in Cyprus, which he sold, and he brought the proceeds and laid them at the feet of who? The Sanhedrin? No. He could have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He had the lineage, the background, the position. But he identified with these. You see, rich or poor, they all did the same thing. I think Luke picks him out because he's an example of one who had it all and gave it up. He's just the opposite of the encounter Jesus had with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, Jesus, you remember, said to him, the man said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? He said, well, keep all the laws. He said, oh, I've done that. I've done that since I was a baby. I've kept all the laws. Right? That's what Sanhedrins do. But that's also what Philistines do. You know, people who, not Philistines, but goodness gracious, they didn't do anything but try to kill us, okay. But it's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were people who tried to keep the law. They were lawyers. And Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's Barnabas. Here's Joseph. a man who was a Levite, who gave up everything he had and followed Jesus. He's just the opposite of the rich young ruler. And it says that he laid it at their feet, which is a sign in the Old Testament that he was giving it all away, everything he had. You know, after this, since he was from Cyprus, it's interesting, the first missionary journey that Paul went on was to Cyprus. They went to Barnabas' friends. Mark was a friend of Barnabas. He had influence upon the house of the church because he was one of them who followed as a true believer, not because he was a Levite, not because he had position. So, we have this wonderful example in these verses of people who gave up everything of value to sacrifice in order just to become a follower so that the world would take notice. Today, God's waiting for you to accept his love, your forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. He wants you to have it, but you have to be a cheerful receiver. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He didn't give you the sorrows and grief. He gave you the joy and the peace. He took upon himself all of our sins so he could give you forgiveness. Amen. He did that for us. Amen. That's good news. He gave himself away that you might be like him and give your lives away in his name. As his Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and you become more like Jesus, you become more of a giver. You become more of a true follower of Christ. Because it is his Holy Spirit that is guiding your steps and your speech and your talent and your gifts and your money in everything you do. You either give him authority or you just simply recognize that he was a great teacher. The greatest teacher. But you deny his authority to teach you. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't give you that choice. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he points the spotlight on Jesus and he says, "This is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes by any other way. This is the only way to be in total unity, in one, with God the Father."